1 John chapter number 2 is where we'll be this morning, and you have an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Simple 3 points here. We'll be covering verses 18 through 29. 1 John chapter number 2, 18 through 29. So we'll begin reading in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. The word of the Lord says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Way back in 325 AD, at the Council of Nicaea, the church met together to confront a heresy called Arianism. The Arian doctrine came from a man named Arius, and he was a man known for denying the doctrine of the Trinity and the true divinity of Jesus Christ. He denied the fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is truly God, truly man, uncreated, eternal. That doctrine, the true doctrine, was upheld at the Council of Nicaea, thanks in part to one of the most famous men in church history, Athanasius of Alexandria. A few years later, Athanasius was appointed bishop of his hometown, but despite a few years earlier the doctrine of Christ being upheld, the heresy of Arianism ravaged the church, even taking for one of its sympathizers the emperor Constantine. And soon bishops and other so-called ministers of the gospel were preaching this deadly heresy. On February 8th, 356, 5,000 troops came and stormed the church where Athanasius was preaching. And it was reported that he calmly sat down. He ordered a deacon to read Psalm 103, which says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise his holy name." But the soldiers burst through the doors, swords flashing, arrows flying. The faithful were screaming, trying to flee. Athanasius was beckoned to get out, and he refused to leave until all his people were safe. He watched in horror as the soldiers trampled and even killed some of his parishioners. And it's reported that Athanasius at that time fainted. As he was fainted, he was dragged off by some other faithful to escape the soldiers, so when they came to look for him, he had been gone. This was the third time in his life that he had to go into exile. He was exiled ultimately 5 times. And why? For upholding this true doctrine that Jesus is God, Jesus is man, Jesus is the Christ. And every time he was exiled, another heretic would stand in his place, only to be ousted later, and then Athanasius would come back and retake his place. No matter how many times his life was threatened, he stood for the truth about the nature of Jesus Christ. And from that, we get this famous phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. And this testifies to us of the importance of abiding in biblical truth, even if the entire world around you seems to be crumbling. See, at Nicaea, Athanasius was one of many, the majority, who upheld the truth. But just a few years later, it seemed like he was the only one upholding the truth. And he truly was going against the world. Now, fast forward to almost 2,000 years later. Here we are, and we've settled all these doctrines, right? Hardly. Heresies still abound today. Arianism may not go by the name of Arianism, but this doctrine that seeks to belittle who Christ truly is found in Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so on. We see in the professing church works-based righteousness, the prosperity gospel, this growing cult, the Mother of God cult, maybe you've confronted them, the World Mission Society Church of God. Not to mention other things like holy laughter, gold dust falling from the ceiling, charlatan faith healers. I mean, you name it, just turn on TBN or something else and you'll find something. And even in good churches where doctrine is probably sound, the church is largely apathetic. And so when you look around the theological and ecclesiological landscape, it's pretty bleak. We can grow pretty discouraged. Say, well, what's going on here? The truth is a light, but it's still shining in a dark place. And even professing Christians are upholding false doctrines. So what do you do? What's the solution? Is the solution to run as though the sky were falling and there was no hope at all? Is it to get involved more and more and more and be consumed in politics so that Christians could somehow take the culture? Is it to retreat into some form of monasticism? Is it to give up all hope and say, well, I guess at the end of the day, apostasy is going to win? Well, if we take our cues from the scripture and not from the Christian internet, I think we'll find something a little bit different. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, the Word of God says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. John's pastoral counsel to his people in the first century, I believe, is the same for us in the 21st century. That though there may be antichrists and apostates and heretics all around us, before we grow despondent and discouraged and before we throw up our hands in the air and give up, that we simply abide in the truth that we already know. The truth that comes from the Bible. Not some new thing, not the latest trend, not something that somebody wants to teach us with some new insight, but the truth that we know that comes from the apostolic witness of God's holy, inspired scripture. That's the truth, that's what we keep, and that is the number one thing we do when we look around the world and see that it's crumbling. So, like Athanasius, we stand against the world. But our admonition today is to remain, to abide, and to stand. Now, if you're looking at your outline, you see that there are basically three points to this text. And it's a simple text, even though there are some phrases that bear our mentioning and talking about a little bit more in detail. But by and large, we have in the first century what you might call an unexpected situation. Now, when I say unexpected, I don't assume that many of us here would not expect this, because if you know the Bible, you know that even as early as the first century, heretics would abound. Jesus taught this, the apostles taught this. We were told that in the last days, there will come people who have itching ears that will not endorse sound doctrine. Jesus said that there will be people coming in his name. And so it's not really a surprise to us, but there is something within man, even good-meaning, professing Christian men who just feel that the further back we go in history, the more pure we will be. And I think this text proves that that's not the case. You know, I mean, I've endured in some churches and movements that will say, if we just become like a New Testament church, and I know what they mean. We should be a church that teaches the New Testament doctrine. But, I can't really desire to be like Corinth who suffered from all sorts of immorality, or other churches that were divided over things. So when you talk about, you know, getting back to that old time religion, I mean, what do you mean by that? We have to walk the old paths, or all these different trends, ancient future faith. If we just become more liturgical, maybe if we light a candle, the emergent church is really big on that. You know, we're contemporary over here, but if we just light a candle and get back to the ancient church, that might preserve us. More church fathers, more liturgy, be a New Testament church, and all those things. I understand why people want to deny the modern encroaches on the church, but none of that will guarantee a pure church. We're not called to act like those Christians at Corinth. We're called to believe what they were told, to believe what was preached to them, to believe what the Christians in Ephesus believed, the deposit of faith, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Many of those saints squandered the faith. I mean, we learned that they really weren't saints. But my goal is not to necessarily imitate the first century. My goal and your goal, our goal, should be to be entrusted with a deposit of faith and hold on to it. There was never a time in church history in which the church was completely pristine. Heretics and apostates existed in every age, including the Reformation age, the Puritan age, and even in the first century. Turn over to Jude, the book of Jude, just a few pages over, and look at verses 3 and 4. Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in." Notice he doesn't say, will creep in 500 years from now. Have crept in now. "Unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." You know, my point is, yes, we want to be as faithful to the New Testament teaching. I hope you understand the distinction here. The teaching as possible. But just trying to go back to live in the primitive ways that they lived, or to imitate them, doesn't necessarily guarantee that it will be pure. Because when you think about it, Jesus had 12 disciples. And one of them was a devil. And so going back further doesn't guarantee the absence of apostates. And that brings us to our text. In the first century, John, as a pastor with a pastor's heart, is writing to a congregation that is discouraged because they see all around them people denying the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you don't have a working knowledge of Scripture, it might be unexpected to think that there were apostates so close to the time of Christ and the apostles. But remember Peter's denial and Thomas's doubt, and as I mentioned, Judas' betrayal. Judas was a traitor. He turned his back on Christ, yet he spent close, intimate times with the Lord Jesus himself. So what makes us think that if we just have the right confession and a commitment to expository preaching, and we dot every I and cross every T, that somehow we will be preserved from apostasy? There will be apostates, perhaps even in our midst today. Jesus predicted this. The New Testament predicted this. And I know this sounds discouraging, but this is the reality we must face. Now, as we read 1 John chapter 2, we come to a few phrases that maybe we need to talk about a little bit before we get into the meat of this. Verse 18, John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Now, of course, this conjures up all sorts of thoughts about what does John mean by Antichrist and what does he mean by last hour? And this can take us down a road where we talk so much about eschatology in the end times that we miss the point that John is trying to say. I want to say from the outset that I am going to only touch the surface of some of these interpretations. And it's not because I don't believe eschatology is important. It is extremely important. Eschatology, the study of the end times, it testifies to God's character. It testifies to the harmony of the scriptural witness. We need a deep study of what the last hour really is and who the Antichrist may be. But John's argument doesn't change on the basis of your eschatological position, because what he is saying doesn't really have any bearing as to whether you think the Antichrist is going to be a president or a dictator, or whether you think the Antichrist is a Jew or a Gentile, or whether you think the Antichrist came in the first century or is coming down the pike. The point is, John is saying right now in their midst, Antichrists exist. And that's what he's confronting. Now, what does he mean by last hour? There are a couple interpretations. I know when you look at last hour, it seems like he's talking about the end of all things. The end of all things is at their doorstep. There are three main interpretations of this phrase, and you could probably find, 12 more if you read enough theology books, but I want to just give you the three main interpretations of last hour. The first one, and the most common one, is that the phrase last hour is simply another way of saying last days. That when the scripture says we are living in the last days, as it says in Hebrews and other epistles, that it's referring to this time period between the first and second coming of Christ. Now, some may checkpoint that at his incarnation, others at the cross or the tomb or even at the ascension. But the point is, it's not literally a day or literally an hour. It's a time period wherein there isn't really much left to happen until either, if you take an imminency view, Christ can come at any moment, or the view that the end time program could start at any moment, whether that be the conversion of Israel or the coming of the Antichrist or the tribulation. And again, there's so much we could talk about concerning those things, but the point is that the last hour that John uses is simply another way of saying last days. And so, what is the issue with that? Well, of course, when you look at that, you just wonder, it's been a pretty long hour. It's been 2,000 years of an hour. And so that has caused a lot of people to stumble and wonder, does he really mean that by saying that? Which leads to the second view, which you find in a lot of critical scholars, who actually have the audacity to say, well, John was simply mistaken. John was wrong. He thought it was the last hour. He really, truly thought that Christ was coming and the end of all things was near and would actually happen in his or his reader's lifetime. And John had no idea that 2,000 years later, we'd still be reading this epistle saying it's the last hour. The problem with that view, I think, is pretty obvious. It's very hard to uphold a doctrine of biblical infallibility and inerrancy and maintain that one of our writers is wrong. I will say there is an intriguing thought here that despite the fact that the writers are writing under inspiration, it doesn't mean that their interpretation of these things is always right. I mean, Paul wrote a lot of epistles. Paul had more knowledge than we have. We don't know what Paul thought about all the things that he wrote while he was sitting in prison, not writing inspired scripture. And we know that Paul and John and Peter are not perfect men. It is possible that they did not have all these things hashed out, but the things that were recorded in scripture are perfect. And they're perfect because the Word of God says that all scripture is God-breathed. And so God would be telling us a lie here if he were telling us that the last hour was supposed to happen in the first century, and it really didn't happen in the first century. So the only way out of that quandary is to say, well, what John wrote was true, but maybe John didn't know how to interpret that, and he really did think that the last hour was upon him, literally. But it doesn't negate the fact that it's still true. We still are in the last hour, it's just not what John thought it was. The third one, and it's not that popular, is the idea that this was literally the last hour, but it was the last hour of the Old Testament age, or some sort of overlap between ages. Christ inaugurated the new age. He's the first fruits when he came out of the grave of the new age. And as John says earlier in his epistle, the old is passing away, the world is passing away, the light is shining. And he's basically saying that that old order is dying away, and in your lifetime it will be completely dead. And then the new age, which we live in now, is upon us, even though it doesn't look much like a new age. That view is held mainly by postmillennialists, but not all postmillennialists hold that view. One of their biggest proponents, Dr. Kenneth Gentry, actually doesn't hold that view, and he explains why. Because Jesus himself in John 6 said, I will raise up the believer on the last day. And his argument is that the last day is most likely the last day of the last days. I know I'm getting extremely technical here, but you can't have the last days and then have a random last day, you know, centuries later. So this last day where we will be resurrected has to be at the end of the last days, the time period. Well, as far as we know, believers haven't been resurrected yet. So the idea that the last hour already passed doesn't seem to jive with the rest of Scripture. Now, if you happen to zone out for the past 5 minutes, I want to bring you back in. I think the last hour, it seems the evidence and the most popular view is that it's the last days, which we're living in now, started with Christ, will end when Christ comes back. And even though it's hard to say, how can he say last hour when it's been 2,000 years? Well, Peter answers us that by saying it's because God is long-suffering. It may seem like he's taking a long time. You may be even tempted to say Scripture got it wrong. But we ought to thank God that there's still time for repentance. Because if God continues to extend the last hour, and by extend, we don't mean that, you know, God has to make a decision every day. He knows exactly when the end of all things will be. He does that because he's a merciful God. Now, if I'm wrong on that, and the last hour really did pass, as the postmillennialists say, or if the last hour is literally what John thought and he was mistaken, it doesn't really change what he's trying to say. What he is saying is that the proof that we are in the last hour or last days is the appearance of these antichrists. He even says it again. Look at verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour." So the proof of it being the last hour is the appearance of these antichrists. Now, what do we do with that? Who are these antichrists? That's the second question. Who are these antichrists? Well, according to our text, we're going to leave it with what John says. They are liars who are trying to deceive people, and they deny the truth about Jesus Christ, just like the Arians did. So this is not a message where we try to make predictions. You can watch the Left Behind series or you know, read a myriad of different books, and there are people who will say the Antichrist will be this person. Perhaps. I mean, someone's got to be right. But this is not John's intent. His intent isn't to talk about the Antichrist. He is saying the spirit of Antichrist is here and alive now. And what are they doing? They have an agenda. Look at verse 22. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So the Antichrist is a liar. Okay, say, well, that kind of goes without saying. We know he's a bad guy. No, but understand, he's a liar, which means he's a deceiver, which means you may not know the people around you, people you meet, that could be full of appearances that tell you they are Christians, when in fact they are anti-Christs. And then look with me in verse 26. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Does this put John's letter in context, right? The church is discouraged. Either they told him or someone told him that this was going on, and he wrote to them saying, "There are people trying to deceive you, and I'm writing to you about how to confront this error." The spirit of Antichrist is here. They have an agenda. And so John says to his people, and we should heed the same thing, we need to be aware. We need to be on guard. We need to understand that they are here. So beware, especially of those who try to introduce a new thing. John says in this text that we have knowledge and we have the anointing. We'll talk about that later. But there's no need for someone to teach us a new thing. When someone comes to our assembly or even just comes to your house and says, "I've got insight that no one else has. The Lord spoke to me and told me this." Your antenna needs to go up. Because that person may not be speaking about the faith that was once for all delivered, but just out of his or her own foolish heart, and may indeed be an antichrist. If they counteract what is plainly taught in Scripture, rest assured that that's not the Spirit of God. That's the same Spirit that said back in the garden, "Yea, hath God said." And what specifically were these antichrists denying in the first century? They were denying the apostolic truth about Jesus Christ. The truth, as they said in Jude, was once for all delivered. Yes, we live in a time 2,000 years removed where we have commentaries upon commentaries and deep understandings of things that maybe they didn't have in the first century. But to deepen one's understanding is not the same as adding a new thing. Because what was necessary for salvation, what was necessary to understand about who Christ was clear in the first century. That's why John begins his epistle. If you want to go back to chapter 1, he says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. See, he's talking about, you know, this is what I've seen. This is what we've testified. My testimony as John is the same as Christ's. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 2, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment. He's talking to people who have been affected by this newness. So he's trying to tell them, listen, what I'm telling you is not new. It's not innovative. It is the basic doctrine that you've heard. And that's why you ought to abide in the doctrine that you know. So what is the biggest hang-up, the particular hang-up of these antichrists? Well, of course, it's Christology. They are antichrists, after all. They're not necessarily introducing, you know, other types of heresies, though they may be as well. But the biggest factor is their view of who Christ is. Look again in verse 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Jesus said the same thing, right? The disciples asked him to see the Father. He said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You cannot have the Father and not have the Son. Understand that. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you otherwise. And other cults will do the same. You cannot deny the Son and still have the Father. If you have this conception of God, the Father, Creator God, created the world as He said He did, you believe in the Scriptures, but you don't have a biblical doctrine of who Christ is, you don't have the Father. This is so crucial. There are groups out there, even professing Christian groups, that have a deficient view of who Jesus is. And it's rehashed Arianism, which is really rehashed anti-Christian beliefs. If Jesus is not eternal, then He's not God, then you don't have the Son. If Jesus is a created being, you don't have the Son. If Jesus and Christ are two different beings, wherein Christ somehow descends upon Jesus of Nazareth, but they're not unified as one who is truly God and truly man, then you don't have the Son. According to Christopher Bass, there were about three major heresies in the first century that John might be referring to. In most commentaries about 1 John, you'll probably read that it was about the Gnostics, but it may not just be the Gnostics. There were three heresies, and I just want to give you a little bit about them so you know what they were teaching back in the first century. But before I do that, look at chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, we covered that in a previous message, but understand that when John writes these things, he is combating specific situations and things that were said, which probably means there were people in that church saying to other members, I know God, I know God, and God told me this. And so John says, no, if they say, I know him, but they don't do this, or they say, I know him, or they don't believe this, then they are a liar. And so some of those first century heresies, one was Gnosticism, the word Gnostic, which means knowledge. Sort of in John's time, Gnosticism wasn't the full-blown Gnosticism that you might hear about on the History Channel. That came a few centuries later. But there was a sort of proto-Gnostic movement. And basically, these were men who claimed special knowledge from God as the basis for salvation. That God has to give you this special insight, and that's the proof that you're good with God. They also believed in dualism, that matter, all the things around us are evil, and only spirit is good. This may or may not have been the belief held by those who seceded from this church. There was another heresy called Serentheism, and we learn about this from Irenaeus. He was not a Serentheist, but he talked about what they believed. And they believed that the world was not made by the primary God, but by a certain power far separated from him. They deny that Jesus was born of a virgin, and they're the ones who taught that at Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit descends on him like a dove, that's when he became the Christ. But then the Christ departed from Jesus, as if that were possible, when Jesus died and rose again. So they deny the union between the divine Christ and the human Jesus, which Scripture clearly teaches. So look at chapter 5. And this is, some commentators say, maybe this is why John wrote chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, as if he only was Christ during baptism, but by the water and the blood. He was still Christ when he died on the cross. So, understand, brothers and sisters, we have to parse these words pretty carefully. Even verse 5, where he says, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, we hear that all the time, right? Jesus is the Son of God. But when you use the word Jesus, you're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. He is the Son of God. There's no separation here, where there was this human Jesus living on earth for 30 years and then one day just became the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. It's very important that we uphold that. The last heresy I want to talk about is called Docetism. This heresy was described by another church father named Ignatius. And this is the one that denies the humanity of Jesus Christ, saying that the Son of God only seemed to be the incarnate Jesus. This is why we reject songs like The Little Lord Jesus, No Crying He Makes. Nice little Christmas song. But why would the little Lord Jesus as a baby not cry? It's because some people just, they want to uphold the fact that he's divine, right? That he can't cry as a baby. But that's not true. He was perfectly and truly human. And so he went through all the emotions that humans go through. But the Docetists wanted to say that he only seemed to be human, but he wasn't truly human. He was basically God in the appearance of man, but not God truly as man. But it's interesting because Ignatius also says about these men that they were so puffed with pride that for love they had no care, no care for the widow, no care for the prisoner, no care for the orphan, no care for the distressed, no care for the afflicted, or from him released from prison, no care for the hungry or for the thirsty. Now, isn't that interesting that Ignatius affirms what we see today, that false doctrine almost always inevitably leads to false living? It isn't just good people with wrong beliefs, but these false beliefs puff people up with pride because they feel like they've got something more than you and me. And it leads them down a path of destruction. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 29 again. It says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Righteousness matters. And theology affects righteousness. If you have wrong theology, it will eventually affect how you live. Because what you believe to be true about God will dictate how you live your life. Now, the commentator I was quoting about these three heresies cautions us not to be overly dogmatic about which one it was. And I don't think we need to leave here this morning and say, I know that it was the Docetists back then. You know, if that's what someone asks you, like what you learned in church today, that's not the only thing. Just know that there were heresies back in the first century. What you do need to understand is that this spirit of Antichrist began within one generation of Christ's coming. And they were already trying to deceive believers. And it's with a pastor's heart that John writes to his readers about this. So hopefully we understand a little bit more about what the situation was like in the first century. But it gets worse for these believers because it isn't just that there are these attackers from the outside. There's actually an unexpected source. Again, maybe not unexpected for you if you know the Word of God, but for those who were not familiar with the Word of God, this might be surprising to know that these antichrists did not come from without. They came from within. Verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Or that they all are not of us, I should say. This is an unexpected source. You see, these antichrists were once part of a church. They once sat together, stood together, prayed together, ate together, enjoyed each other's fellowship. But it turns out that they were false brethren all along. Now, this does speak to the issue of perseverance. It's not really the topic today, but it does show us that at the end of the day, those who apostatized really weren't Christians to begin with, no matter how close they looked like Christians. But it becomes clear, even if things aren't so clear, one day God reveals in due time and will demonstrate that they were not truly of us. Even if they were vetted, baptized members of the church, external membership is not proof of internal union. Just like with Israel, Paul says, not all who descended from Israel are Israel, but there was a remnant. And the same could be true in the church. Believers belong and deniers depart. And so you could imagine how discouraged these first century believers were. Again, they didn't have the resources we have. I mean, this is all new to them. And they've left so much to follow Christ. And some of the very people they counted near and dear have not only left the faith, but are now denying essential truth about Christ and trying to deceive them to deny that truth as well. You can see why 1 John was written with assurance in mind. Why this is important for us to not be discouraged and despondent. And so, let me give you John's unexpected solution. Again, I say unexpected to the untrained because you know what the solution is, I think, but many would say, well, maybe the solution is to, get rid of them, as they did in some church-state unions through history. They would burn heretics. Maybe it's to sound the alarm. Maybe it's to retreat, petition, boycott, take back the culture. There may be some merit in some of these things where we escalate our awareness of these heresies. But the solution doesn't begin there. It's not a forced revival. It's not a retreat. The solution that John offers his readers is simply to remain, to abide, to be faithful, to live in what they know to be true. And even if they must stand against the world, that they would stand. And this is given to us in three parts. First, to abide in the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. But you, right, he said, they're not of us, but now what about you? You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Now that anointing that the Holy One, God Himself, gives to us, we see throughout so many other parts of Scripture, is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that we receive upon faith in Christ. Verse 27 says, the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you. Right? We literally have the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? And you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, John is not saying that, you know, you've learned the gospel and you don't have to learn the Bible for the rest of your life. He's not saying that Christian teachers can't teach you more truth. He's saying that you don't need people from the outside to come to you and teach you some new thing. Because you have the Holy Spirit. And we know from Christ that the Holy Spirit comes to what? Teach us all things. To point us back to Christ. To give us revelation that is not contradictory to the Word of God, but that is based on the Word of God. And so, solution number one to all this discouragement of people around me are apostatizing at an alarming rate is to abide in the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, not these heretics, is my source of truth. John Piper says, when people have no theological depth and no vital experience of the Holy Spirit, they are sitting ducks for the deceiver and the Antichrist. The Spirit will testify to the Word for us. And that's the second part. Not only abiding in the Spirit, but letting the Word of God abide in us. Look at verse 21. He says, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Brothers and sisters, there are no lies in here. People will lie to you. You will tell lies. But there are no lies in God's Word. And so before, you know, we should be aware. Don't get me wrong. We must be aware of the heresies that are around us. But our primary concern needs to be how well we know the truth. How well do you know your Bible? Is it scriptural? Is it apostolic? Don't add on. These antichrists were adding on to the apostolic witness that we find in Scripture. Let the Word of God abide in you. You know, many of us, myself included, you know, we go through times where we become aware of all the false teachings out there, and I would just encourage you not to let that consume you. It's good to be aware of these things. I have many books at home, especially when I was a teenager and I was just getting into like apologetics and polemics, and I was buying things and just eating it all up. But I ate all that stuff up and I didn't really read the Word of God. And you could be an expert in what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe and the failed prophecies of the Mormons, and you can know all these things, and that's great. And God will use that for you to be an effective witness. But if you don't know the Word of God, then you are more susceptible to error than you think you are. So study the truth. As you know, the government hires counterfeit detectors, right? How do they do that? By studying the real money, so they know the fake when it passes by them. You can't study every counterfeit. You can't devote your time to all of that. And so ask yourself, you know, be aware of the apostasy, absolutely, but ask yourself, where do I spend more time? Is it in being consumed with what's wrong with this person and that person and this movement and that movement and this cult and that cult? Or is it in the Word of God? I've not been in a situation talking to a person who's an unbeliever and said to myself, man, I really wish I knew more about fill in the blank. Atheism, talking to an atheist. Mormonism, talking to a Mormon. I mean, yeah, there were times where if I knew more about their religion or their lack of religion, I probably would be more effective. But there were times where I've walked away from an evangelistic encounter and saying, wish I had spent more time in the Word. Because ultimately, it's the Word that will bring them to faith. And so, yeah, if you're consuming mountains upon mountains of things about apostasy, yes, you will be discouraged. But if you're consuming the Word of God, and you're abiding in the truth, then you will have what you need to be able to ward off the attacks of the Antichrist around you. This truth that we have cannot be stamped out. This is, as we will sing later, the faith of our fathers, holy faith. We will be true to thee until death. 2,000 years and counting, the gates of hell will not prevail. The truth once for all delivered to the saints. We still have it here just to prove how faithful God is. And so abide in the Spirit, let the Word of God abide in you. And finally, as you abide in truth, John ends this chapter. We know chapter divisions were not created by John, but I believe this thought comes at the tail end of this section for a reason. And that is that ultimately, though we should be aware of our surroundings, though we should be knowledgeable of the signs of the times, it is not the Antichrist we're looking for. It's Christ Himself. Let the second coming of Christ bring you more joy than any sort of despair that you are surrounded by antichrists. So keep your eyes on Him, not on them. Look again in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Isn't that interesting? He's not saying, look, he begins the section by saying, you heard Antichrist is coming. But he's not like, it's not a Paul Revere ride here. Antichrist is coming, Antichrist is coming. What are you going to do? Are you ready? He's challenging them to be ready for when Christ comes. I wouldn't want to live my life so consumed with the coming of the Antichrist that when Christ comes, I shrink from His appearing because I'm ashamed. I have nothing to offer. So our eyes need to be focused on Christ, the Christ of the second coming. The Christ who in the Athanasian Creed says, for the right faith, it is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the world, and man of the substance of His mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man. That's the true Christ that we proclaim and believe and that we await with eager anticipation. And so if you abide in the truth and the Spirit abides in you, you and I will be more concerned with the about facing Christ than facing the Antichrist. And John's pastoral counsel to a discouraged people is very simple. Remain steadfast in truth and wait for the coming of the Lord, being concerned with that day, not in despair over antichrists. And let me encourage you with this. No matter how powerful that antichrist may be, our Christ will crush him and defeat him ultimately. Verse 25, be the last verse I cover, it says, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. The deceivers are saying all sorts of things, and I'm sure they're making very empty promises, but the true Christ has given his people this promise, abide in me, I will give you eternal life. If you're here today and you are not abiding in Christ, if you don't regard the true Christ for who he truly is, you cannot have this promise. You cannot claim this promise. This promise is not yours. An antichrist might give you this promise, but they have no ground to give you this promise. Only Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God who is eternal, who was the Son of the Virgin Mary, who is truly God and truly man, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave, the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus Christ that the Scriptures testify to, only he can save you from your sins and give you eternal life. And if you haven't repented of your unrighteousness and received him by faith, I beckon you to do that today. Because he is coming, and he's coming to mete out judgment as well as salvation for those who eagerly await him. And you will be either a sheep or a goat. If you are a goat, you can be radically transformed by the power of the gospel if you believe. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not be discouraged by the apostates and the antichrists that are all around us. Jesus is coming. Stop worrying so much about the antichrist when you need to prepare for the true Christ. And even if everyone around you is abandoning ship, keep your eyes on the captain. They may jump overboard and plunge into the depths of destruction, but the captain of your salvation will bring you home safely to shore if you abide in him. So though the world fall apart, our challenge this morning is to remain in the Spirit, to abide in the Word, to look to Christ, and to keep the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints.